Today's scripture reading comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 8 and 12 to 19. And you can find it in your pew Bible page 933. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 to 8 and 12 to 19. Your pew Bible page on 933. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you're saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12s. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. But it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead. How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we're then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead, but he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we're of all people most be pitied.
Good morning. There are two things that no one should have to live without. And in fact, these two things you can never have too much of. One is cheesecake, and the other is the resurrection. My daughter likes to do jigsaw puzzles, including the Wasjig version, or however you pronounce it, that's jigsaw backwards. You know, the ones instead of the box presenting a picture of the puzzle, it shows a picture of the scene behind you. You're looking back. So if you look at the first slide, you're looking back at that picture. That's the picture that's on the box. But you must imagine what the scene is in front of the picture, what the people in the picture themselves are seeing. And that is the puzzle that you're trying to piece together. So if we go to the second slide, that's the completed puzzle. So what you can see is we're now seeing the back of the people. If we go back to slide one, you see? So we're actually, it's like we've put a camera on the back wall and we're looking this way, and this is the puzzle that you're supposed to create. So you look back, there's a picture on the box, then the scene in front of you is the completed puzzle. Now, recently, while I was visiting her, I decided to do a puzzle. Now, I don't know how you approach a jigsaw puzzle, but I like to separate all of the edges out and then begin with the four corners. Once I found the four corners, then I join all the edges together and create a frame. I then begin to assemble the rest of the jigsaw puzzle using the frame as my guideline. And that's what I'm going to do this morning. I'm going to present you with four corner pieces which will become the framework for the picture that I wish you to piece together. The picture is one of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. More specifically, a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as presented by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. This is the picture on the box. And like a Wojcik puzzle, our task is then to assemble a puzzle that envisions the future. How does the resurrection of Christ looking forward shape the future? We call that eschatology. In light of the resurrection, what does the future look like? The question then becomes, looking back to the resurrection and then looking forward to the future as implied by that resurrection, are we in the here and now, in the present, piecing the puzzle together in a manner consistent with our understanding of that future? Again, is our current behavior consistent with what we understand of the past and envision for the future? Clear? No? Good, because it's a puzzle, and puzzles are supposed to be challenging. So the four corner pieces of the puzzle are questions. Some have follow-up questions. Now, I encourage you to write these down because this is your homework. Okay? So question number one, what do you believe about the resurrection? This is a very, very important question, as the resurrection of Christ is the centerpiece of all Christian faith. If there is no resurrection of Christ, there is no Christian faith. So this is a very, very important question. What do you believe about the resurrection? The second corner piece asks, have I examined my beliefs? If so, how? If not, why not? If this question is as important as I am suggesting it is, surely it requires some time and effort to answer the question, what do I believe? And then examine why I believe these things. Number three, the third corner piece, is what are the implications of my beliefs, specifically about the resurrection? How have these beliefs affected my behavior? And finally, number four, am I willing to change? As a result of the answers to the first three questions, am I willing to change my beliefs? And am I willing to change my behavior? Now, in a moment, I will ask these questions specifically as they relate to the resurrection. However, they can also have a more general application. These four corner pieces can be summed up simply as, what do I believe? Why do I believe this? What are the implications of this belief? And finally, am I willing to change? As such, they can be used in a wide range of exercises. So let me give you two examples in which I have applied these questions in a more general sense to myself. Recently, I read this book by Michael Bird and N.T. Wright. It's called Jesus and the Powers. It's a book that addresses politics from a Christian perspective. So, number one, by reading this book, it challenged and added to my knowledge of the subject. I had to reconsider my beliefs. Number two, I evaluated not only the materials that were quoted in the book, but the authors themselves. And I regard both of these authors to be excellent scholars. Number three, I considered the implications of this new information and asked, do I need to be more involved in politics? And if so, how? Now, you may or may not remember that I had mentioned a couple of times during sermons from here that I do not vote. And the reason was because party politics has become so divisive. That division has extended into the church. I now believe that the primary problem is that not that we hold different views about various issues, but that we do not know how to discuss these issues in a respectful, intelligent manner. Instead, thanks no small part to our politicians, such conversations have been reduced to name-calling, unverified assertions of facts, and in some cases, just straight-out lies. Now, avoiding such heated topics may be one solution. It is, after all, a Canadian cultural value. We avoid conflict. But perhaps a better option would be to learn how to have a meaningful dialogue about important topics so that we can learn from one another. Obviously, you need to select your dialogue partners well. Anyway, the result is I changed my behaviour and I voted. I was one of those record voters on the Friday, so there you go. Another related example to show how these four questions can be used, I recently read a report that came from Boston College. I'm reading just some excerpts from that report. From Catholics to evangelicals, a surprising 90% of Christian leaders in the United States believe in man-made climate change. Yet most do not share that understanding with their congregations. In a second survey of nearly 1,000 American Christians, representatives of major denominations, respondents estimated that roughly half of their leaders did not believe humans are responsible for climate change, when in fact only about 10% of Christian leaders denied human-driven climate change. We thought most religious leaders would believe, said Sparkman, but we didn't expect just how high it would be. For instance, more than 80% of evangelical or fundamentalist Christian leaders believe in climate change and that humans contribute to it. Now, the reason I read that is not so much because of climate change, but because this article revealed to me that many church attenders are unaware of what their leaders believe about important issues, and instead they assume their beliefs, and often incorrectly. So, number one, I wasn't aware of this. This was new information to me. It's not what I thought would be the case, and so my beliefs were challenged. Second, in evaluating the source, the researchers from Boston College, I think they're probably reliable. Three, in considering the implications, I realized that I, like many pastors, or in my case, ex-pastor, avoid controversial issues because it can be divisive. As in my first example, I decided that was no longer a good enough reason, especially as my silence may be interpreted as supporting positions that I do not support. And four, so my behavioural change will be to be more open about the positions I hold. Again, that's another reason I voted. And yes, I too believe that humanity has some influence on climate change. But more importantly and more relevant to this morning's message, I will be very open about my belief in the resurrection. The view I will offer as being biblical is one that contradicts the all too common view that is, I suggest, held by many Christians and is heretical. Now, could I be more open than that? Now, do you see how these four questions can function? It starts with new information that challenges our beliefs. We evaluate the source and the information. We consider the implications, and if appropriate, we change our behaviour. Anyway, I encourage you to ask those four questions about the resurrection at home. Okay, I think it's very, very important that you do that. However, the puzzle that I am piecing together this morning is not a picture of, not your picture of the resurrection, as much as Paul's, especially as revealed in 1 Corinthians 15. And I'm going to do this by asking Paul the same four questions. So let's begin. What does Paul believe about the resurrection of Jesus? Verse 3, "For what I received I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So firstly, Paul believed that Jesus actually died. Okay, he didn't swoon, he didn't faint, he died. And the moment I say that, you know, the Monty Python skit about the parrot, if you know it, just comes to mind. You know, the Norwegian blue. It's resting. No, it's dead. It's resting. It's dead. It's swooned. No, it is dead. The refusal to believe that the parrot is dead is because of the implications. The person who sold him the dead parrot didn't want to have to replace it. So refusal to believe either Jesus really died or that if he did die, he wasn't raised to life, often has more to do with the implications than it does with the evidence. This is, I think, true in many situations. We don't want to change our beliefs because of the implications. We don't want to change our behavior. We'd rather continue in our blissful ignorance. Anyway, a second thing that Paul believed was that there was a time gap between the time Jesus died and his bodily resurrection. He didn't just die and then come back to life. He died and for a couple of days, well, there's all sorts of speculation as to what happened between Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection. But the point is there was a gap, and Paul believed that there was also a gap between our deaths and the time when we too would be raised to life. Verse 18, "Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. There were people in Corinth who had died, but they had not yet been raised." That would happen at the end of the age. Paul's point is that Christ, if he didn't rise, neither will these dead Corinthians. So there's a period of time between the time we die and the time of the final resurrection. Thirdly, Jesus' resurrection was a bodily resurrection. And this is very, very important. Jesus wasn't a ghost. He wasn't a spirit or a disembodied soul. He had a resurrected body. One that, while it wasn't exactly the same as his pre-crucifixion body, it was continuous with it. Verse 42, "So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." For Paul, this was new. Jews did have some expectation that there would be some type of resurrection at the end of the age. But no one expected one now, certainly not a bodily resurrection of a crucified Messiah. Nobody expected that to happen. It also confirmed to Paul that Jesus was the awaited Messiah, and it confirmed to him that there would be a bodily resurrection at the end of the age. Verse 20, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him." Now, apart from Jesus, as far as I understand, nobody has a resurrected body at this time. That will be a future event. Remember, these questions and these answers are not the whole picture. I'm simply using them to frame the picture. You'll need to do some work yourself if you want to complete the puzzle, and I encourage you to do so. Okay, I am so aware that what I'm saying this morning is incredibly inadequate, but we have very limited time, so I'm simply putting a few pieces in place and hoping that you will pick it up and complete the picture. So, secondly, how did Paul then evaluate or examine these beliefs? I suggest he did so in at least three ways: experience, witness, and study, particularly study of Scripture. So the first and most obvious answer was through experience. Paul encountered the risen Jesus on the road to Damascus, Acts 9. And he refers to it here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8. And last of all, he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. Just as an aside, Paul's understanding of an apostle was one who had seen the risen Jesus. So that's the first point, experience. Paul himself had met the risen Jesus. Fairly convincing, I would have thought. Our second means of evaluating the resurrection was by the testimony of direct witnesses. Not only did Paul encounter the risen Jesus, but so did hundreds of others, some of which, we're told, are still alive. Some had died, but some are still alive. Paul's implication is, go and ask them. Talk to them about their experiences. There are people that are still alive that encountered the risen Jesus. Verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. So 1 Corinthians was probably written in the early mid-50s. So we're talking 20 years after the resurrection. To put it in context, 30 years before the Gospel of Matthew was written. But by the time Paul had written this letter, there was already a strong tradition, a strong Christian confession that had formed around the gospel, one in which Paul is referencing here. He's quoting from that confession, and one in which the resurrection is central. So from day one, the resurrection of Jesus Christ formed a part of the central confession of the early church. Finally, Paul also evaluated the resurrection from the perspective of Scripture. And I've spoken before on this. Paul spent literally years studying the Scripture. He revisited Scripture in light of his encounter with Jesus. Verse 3, for what I received I passed on you, onto you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, etc. So, corner piece number 3. What were or are the implications of the resurrection for Paul, and how did it affect his behavior? Well, for Paul, the bodily resurrection of Jesus was the evidence that Jesus was the Messiah, that death had been conquered, that sin had been dealt with, and that those in Christ would also be bodily raised up on the last day. However, the resurrection did not only have implications for the future, but also for Paul's present world. Verse 30, and as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I face death every day. Yes, just as surely as I boast about you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus with no more than human hopes, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. The revised Lance Christie version says, let us eat and drink and go fishing, for tomorrow we die. Why would Paul endanger himself? Why would he put himself through such horrific experiences that he did? Why? Because something happened at the resurrection and it needed to be shared. The resurrection had implications for all of humanity, and they needed to be informed, hence his mission. Rather than avoiding conflict by keeping quiet, Paul spoke in synagogues, in the street, in the theatres, everywhere he could. And as a consequence, he and the early church suffered persecution. In addition to the new message that Paul preached, the resurrection had implications for the way people were to interact with one another. New communities sprung up, communities of Christ people, churches, living as indeed they were, recreated people of God. I am a new creation, right? Recreated people of God. These new communities were built on an ethic of love. For Paul, the resurrection not only had implications for the future, but for the present. For all of humanity, but not only for humanity, for all of creation. Read Romans 8. And while Paul and the early church would suffer for the gospel, they believed that that suffering would be vindicated in their future resurrection. Now let me remind you again, I'm only framing the implications. Hopefully you will put all the pieces together. So finally, number four. Did Paul change as a result of Christ's resurrection? Well, obviously, absolutely. The resurrection of Jesus changed Paul's understanding, his thinking, his belief, which in turn led to a change in his behavior. This change in belief changed his life mission. From destroying the church, he began building it. He went from being an enemy of the church to being the preeminent missionary from the church to the Gentiles, the non-Jews. He went from persecutor to being persecuted. Paul is surely the single greatest interpreter of the resurrection of Jesus in history. So we see Paul's belief about the resurrection changed dramatically, as did his response to it. Those who knew Paul before and after his encounter with the risen Jesus would be left in no doubt that something significant had happened, and that whatever it was centered on Paul's belief about the resurrection. So by asking these questions, hopefully, asking these questions of Paul, we come to a better understanding of his beliefs and his consequential behaviors. So now once you've gone home and you've spent Sunday afternoon asking those four questions of yourself and your belief in the resurrection, then I would encourage you to compare your answers with those of Paul. Now let me give you an example of how this may actually work by comparing a very common view of the resurrection held by many Christians today with that of Paul's as presented in 1 Corinthians 15. So I'm going to compare these two views. So what then is this common belief about the resurrection? Well, very simply, it's when I die, my soul will go to heaven and I will live in eternal bliss with Jesus. Okay, so that's the common view. When I die, my soul will go to heaven and I will live in eternal bliss with Jesus. And we're now going to, number two, evaluate that particular view, but we're going to evaluate it by comparing it with Paul's view. It has been raised by an increasing number of scholars that this belief held by many Christians reflects first century Platonism, specifically Plutarch, more than it does either biblical teaching or the teaching of Paul. In his commentary on 1 Corinthians, Richard Hayes writes, "Paul's arguments are aimed at affirming a resurrection of the body against persons who find the notion intellectually unpalatable. That this was a point of ongoing controversy in the early church is confirmed by a fiercely polemic passage in the writings of Justin Martyr, the great second century apologist. In his debate with Trypho the Jew, Justin acknowledges that there are some who are called Christians who say there is no resurrection of the dead, and that their souls, when they die, are taken to heaven. Against such listen to this, this is pretty strong language, against such godless, impious heretics, Justin takes an uncompromising stand. Do not imagine they are Christians. These second century Christians against whom Justin rallied were no doubt repeating much the same views that Paul had combated at Corinth a century earlier. In any case, Justin continues, I and others who are right-minded Christians on all points are assured that there will be a resurrection of the dead, literally a resurrection of the flesh. Now, Hay adds in brackets, we must ponder the fact that the position rejected by Paul and Justin as heretical has now become the popular understanding of the Christian faith among most churchgoers. Okay, let me read that again. We must ponder the fact that the position rejected by Paul and Justin as heretical has now become the popular understanding of the Christian faith among most churchgoers. And that's what we're now doing, pondering. So that's the comparison between the two. Obviously, they're somewhat different. So what are the implications? Well, let me polarize for the sake of clarity these two views and look at the differences. We'll look back, we'll look forward, and then we will consider the present. A different understanding of the past and a different vision for the future will result in a different emphasis in the present. Okay, you understand that? A different view of the past and a different vision of the future will result in a different emphasis in the present. So what I'm calling the common view, which is, you know, when I die, my soul goes to heaven. If I look at the past, the view of the past is that the resurrection of Jesus did not need to be a bodily resurrection. In fact, some would even argue it was metaphorical. For Paul, however, the resurrection of Jesus was a bodily resurrection. That's critical. The common view of the future, that some disembodied bliss in some faraway location, which we often call heaven. Our souls will be in heaven. Like, I honestly searched this for a while. I don't know what soul means. Like, can you give me a definition of a soul? Because it's used in so many different ways, and nobody seems to be clear about what the soul is that's going to heaven. So, this is not a rhetorical comment. I really would like some feedback if you have a definitive answer in what soul is within this context. But anyway, for Paul, the future is about the completion of recreation. Let me read from the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Heaven and earth, according to Revelations, come together. As N.T. Wright describes it, a newly embodied life in a newly constituted creation. And further, we are raised to share a new bodily life in God's new world. So then, what is the common view of the present? Now, I may be mistaken here, so feel free to feedback. But are there not a lot of Canadians who would declare themselves to be Christian, or at least would take offense if you were to say they were not Christian, that believe that when they die, their souls will go to heaven, some far-off, distant place? Meanwhile, they live in the present where such a belief has little impact on their daily lives. They live as if this is the only life. Their views on life after death may perhaps provide some solace when considering death, but it doesn't really influence their present behavior to any great degree. Their religion is private and individual, and it would be difficult to discern their beliefs from their behavior. If they knew that there was no resurrection, no worries, their life would be basically unchanged. Now, for Paul in his presence, there is some form of continuity between this world and the world to come. Christians are signposts. They point to the future. This life matters. How we respond to people matters. How we respond to the created world matters. Justice matters. Holiness matters. Stewardship of creation matters. Unity in Christ matters. Our religion is to be communal and public, not private and individual. It all matters to the point that Paul would willingly sacrifice his present-day comforts because of the implication of Christ's resurrection for his understanding of the future. Again, present lives are signposts to that future. And if there's no resurrection, well, Paul is to be pitied. Why? Because he has totally wasted his life. And I think that's the question that most clearly indicates to us that we're on the right track. If we knew there was no resurrection, would we regret our life choices? If you knew there was no resurrection, guaranteed you knew that, would you regret the choices that you have made in your life? If the answer is no, something's amiss. Which leads us to our final question. Is there dissonance between our belief and behavior? And if so, are we willing to change? I'm now asking this question as the final question, and I'm asking it of all of us beyond Paul and the other view. Dissonance means a lack of harmony, consistency, and the best way I can describe it is a little embarrassing, but I will do so. I was taking a funeral service, and the person that had died was a member of the Red Cross choir. And so when the audience, which was full of choir members, were singing songs and I was leading the service, I took a step back here, and to be honest, as I prepare for the next part of the service, I have no idea what I'm singing, but I certainly know that I'm singing out of tune because I tend to sing out of tune anyway. Unfortunately, this was the only microphone that was live in the entire place. And the person who was recording the service wanted to hear the Red Cross choir. So what did they do? They amped it up. So here I am now doing my thing. A week after the service, one of the family members who had listened to the tape suggested to me that I may want to either not sing or move a very long way from the microphone when I did. You see, there was massive dissonance between me and the Red Cross choir. Are our lives horribly out of tune with our beliefs? What if you discover that what I've said, or more importantly, what Paul teaches, is different from what you believe? How will you respond? Well, there are various options. You can obviously reject the teaching, or just drown it out. You know, rush off to lunch, talk about the hockey or the elections or something and forget that I ever spoke and just carry on as normal. You could change your beliefs but not change your behavior and have that tension, live with that tension, or you could change your beliefs and change your behavior. The centerpiece of the puzzle this morning is that question. If the resurrection never occurred, how much are you to be pitied? If the resurrection never occurred, how much are you to be pitied? We all know of people who have based their lives on the resurrection and have lived accordingly. No resurrection, they've sacrificed for nothing. I was thinking this morning of Don and Jackie. You know, both very competent, skillful people with major responsibilities that could be earning a great deal of money if they worked outside of missions. They have made major sacrifices. Don and Jackie, let me say to you, if there's no resurrection, you have totally wasted your life. Okay? But if there is a resurrection, right? And isn't that the point? So if the worship team would like to come up. As you look back on the picture of the resurrection, what is the future you envisage? How does your present life reflect that vision? If there was no resurrection, would you regret the decisions you have made? I suggest there are people to be pitied more than those who mistakenly live as if the bodily resurrection of Jesus really happened. And that is those who believe in the resurrection and live as if it didn't happen. Let's pray. Lord God, I'm praying to you because I believe that you have risen from the dead. And I pray, Lord, you will give us the courage, the conviction to live our lives consistent with our confession of faith. In Jesus' name, amen.